Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Well, amen. Praise the Lord. So good to see you. It's good to have you in this evening service. And young people, you are an inspiration and a blessing. And thank God that he hadn't run out of seed corn yet. And praise the Lord, he's still calling young people, and young people's listening and responding. And I thank God for it. You are so much a refreshment to this old guy, and my heart is blessed by being here, and it's worth our trip coming over the mountain in rain and fog, and just be here to hear you. Thank God for each and every one of you. Take your Bible tonight with me, if you would please, and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We have set these days aside, or the pastor has, to acknowledge the fact that the Bible has given to us a commission or a command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is amazing to me is Christians, fundamental Christians, believe the Bible, but they believe it in spots. Now, what I mean by that is this. You don't question John 3:16. You don't question the Roman road. There's many things that you would stand and affirm in your life and believe without hesitation or apology. But when you come to a portion of Scripture that demands something of you, whether it be time, whether it be talent, whether it would be treasure, whether it is the total sum of yourself, you put a question mark on that. And you'll say something like this: that's for others. That's not for me. Or you'll determine something like this: I don't have that ability. Well, I want to direct your mind to one verse of Scripture. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul is speaking, and he talks about being put into the ministry. But there's another word in that verse that it says, he enables me.
Amen.
When you and I put ourselves in the position that we have the ability, that we have somehow been entrusted and instilled with something that is unique, we become prideful, self-centered, arrogant. I want everyone here to know tonight that if God doesn't enable us in every facet of life, we become sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. When we request this through prayer, God, use me. And I'm going to assume something tonight, that probably just about every voice of age and responsibility has had that prayer somewhere, whether it's been in a public arena or whether it's been in the corners of a private spot in your life, that you've asked, maybe even begged God to use you. I want God to use me. That's been my prayer ever since I was a young lad, that God would use me. When God called me and put me into the ministry, I knew that he had called the weakest of the weak. Wouldn't give an oral book report, afraid to get in front of people. How can God call someone so empty and put him into the ministry? I'll tell you why. A person like that knows they don't have any ability, and God's got to do it. Since you young people are here tonight, empty yourself of you and allow God to take that empty container and fill it with Him. Then God can do something with you. But let's take that parallel and draw it over to our responsibility of being involved in God's business. You've heard, I've heard, I have said, and perhaps you have too, that I want to be involved in what God's involved in. If God says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance, doesn't it stand to reason that God has a method of some kind to solve that issue? Certainly does. See, I still believe in this truth that God calls people and He puts them. And I believe that's across the board. I don't think that that's just men. I think that's people in general, that God has a purpose, God has a plan for you in this life. And if God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, God has a plan, and that plan has been found and seen and proven in what we call, what man has labeled, the Great Commission or the Great Command. Now, in light of that, that plan can only be fulfilled by obedience of people. Now, here's the phenomenon of this whole thing. Does God need help? I think the individual that stood out in the middle of nothingness in eternity past and simply spoke a word in this world was, I don't think that he needs to be propped up. I think he has every capability to do anything. But he's a loving God, for God so loved. God is love. We know that. And since we know that God loves and God is love, in that love action, He uses us to be used of God. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? There is a Hebrew word that changes everything when you read the Bible. One word. You find it primarily, now it's scattered in a few other places in Scripture, but you primarily find it in the book of Psalms. It'll say something. As a matter of fact, hold your hand in Philippians and turn with me into the book of Psalms, and let me just pull something out here very quickly and use it as an example. Turn with me to, let's see, Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Let's begin with verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from Him cometh my salvation. Now, that word salvation is really kind of a broad word because it just simply means this: He is my deliverer. He saves me from whatever He's saving you from, your sins, from danger, whatever it is. But He says, and from Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a boiling wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. You see that last word? It's an amazing thing. So many people read the book of Psalms and they don't say that word. When that word functions as the strength and the power and the authority of what he just said. That word is Selah. For the simplicity of a definition, it simply means this. Just stop and think about that. Give consideration to what you have just read. Now, go on down, and I'll show you in more of a detail. First of all, verse 4, it's an awesome thing to think that men would curse God. But now look at verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Aren't we thankful that we can expect something from God? But then he says, he is my rock, in verse 6, and my salvation, there that word is again, he is my defense. I shall not be moved. Now, I want you to see something. The same phrase is written in verse 2 as we just read, except by the time the writer gets to verse 6, something has changed. Because in verse 2, he says, he only is my rock, my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Now look down to verse 6. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. God's done a work in this man's life. The worthiness of God has been proven, and this man sees it, is overwhelmed by it. And he says, I will not be moved. Why would I be moved when God is who God is? Now, look at verse 7. In God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. But now look at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge. He's a hiding place for us. Selah. Let's read that with a definition. Look what it says. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Just stop and think about that. You say, what does that have to do with missions? Everything. In this light. Sitting before me are a few people, perhaps, or more than a few, that is determined in their life and in their heart, I can't do that. Now, wait a minute. That's not what that verse says. Stop and consider who God is. And when God asks, when God commands, when God determines, just stop and think about that. God is not asking you to get involved into the impossibility. God's asking you to be part of what works when you trust him. Just stop and think about that. Amen. These missionaries that are here with us tonight, regardless of what point and what direction they go in their life, if they got caught on I can't, they would not have been or they would not be. Why would a man go to one of the most difficult spots in Virginia and say, I'm going to be able to work here? Some men look at ministry as grandeur. Some people look at it as a blessing. And blessing is not found in the size of, but in the obedience to. Don't miss it. How do you know what color is my hair? There's something behind this. And I want you to know that I've been there. And here's our thought, my obligation to be involved in Faith Promise Missions. I'm going to give you four things. Four things that if you recognize these four things, you may come to this conclusion. God says it. And I'm trusting it. Now, as I give you these four things, I'm going to ask you a question. In what and at what point did God fail you? Anyone want to stand up and tell us? Has God ever failed you, sweetheart? And he never will. You'll fail him, but God will never fail us. And if we act on the wings of obedience to a God that asks of us, God will always prove himself to us and in us. Amen. Church, this church is being called to a determination to answer this: what is God expecting of me? What part in it do I play? And how much am I going to yield to it? Whatever it is, let me give you these four things. Number one, recognizing this is God's plan, not man's. Now you're going to find out these four things are so basic, it's almost childish. But sometimes we think God's asking much of us when God is asking simplicity of us. And in the simplicity comes the greatness. You may never know what your life has meant. See, I think that every one of us are birthed with a purpose. And that purpose is made up with this thought: I'm here to make a difference. I'm here to make a difference. I'm here to make a difference in another person. I'm here to make another difference in a plan. I'm here to be making a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ, whatever that is. You may not make a difference in many things, but if you make a difference in one thing, you succeeded. Recognizing this is God's plan, not man's plan. And we're not going to turn to it because of time, but concern and consume 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 8 and 9. In chapters 8 and 9, the one thing that I want you to use going through the study and the consideration of those two chapters is the word grace. You'll find it numbers of times in both of those chapters. Some have come up with this thought and this phrase, grace giving. And if you look into the context of what it's talking about and in the biblical principle and design of the word grace, here's what it is. It's God's enablement for you to do what He's asking you to do. God enables us. So, dear people, don't try to justify to yourself you can't when God says you can, because I'll enable you. This plan of worldwide evangelization to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, God came up with that. Number two, recognizing that this is how the Great Commission is to be accomplished. Without you, now take this very personal. Without you, this cannot be done. I'm just one. I'm just one. What does one make a difference? Just one. Let me give you an illustration. I have a great fascination for mechanical clocks. I've learned to work on them, piddle and play around with them. And when my mother died, my sister that was in charge of her estate gave me the non-working clocks. My mother loved clocks. And one of them was just a little bitty wall clock, but it was mechanical. You had to wind it every 8 days. And it quit running. And it sat around for ages. And so I got interested in why did that clock quit running. So one day I was at home by myself. All of our children are married, and my wife had gone off somewhere, I don't know where. And so I sat down, and I didn't have a clock bench in those days. And I sat down at our breakfast table, and I took that clock apart. And I found the problem. And I knew that I could fix it. I fixed the problem, and I started the process of putting that clockwork back together. And there was a little screw. It was so minute you could hardly even see it. And I had to put that little screw in. Now, all the gears were in place. All I had to do is that one little screw, and it was finished. One small, little minute screw. And it slipped out of my grip. It hit the wood table, and it was like a ping pong ball. And it fell off of the table into the rug that my wife had underneath that table. I was disgusted with the screw. It was that screw's fault, you know. So I pushed my chair back. I get down on my hands and knees, and here I am under the table. And I'm trying to find that screw. And getting frustrated, and I'm looking. I'm getting down. I'm trying to see it. I'm trying to feel it. No luck. And about that time, the front door opened. And here came one of my sons, his wife, and their four children. And the oldest boy, they come in, and there they see me under the table. And my oldest grandson of that bunch got down like this, and he says, "Poppy, what are you doing under the table?" Good question. I said, "Well, Braxton, I dropped a little screw, and it's so small, it's in this carpet. I can't find it." He said, "Well, I can find that." I hate attitudes like that. He said, "Wait just a minute." So he left the room, and he goes out towards the garage, and directly here he came, and he had a little magnet that I've got. And he said, "Poppy, get out from under the table. I'll find that screw." So I obeyed my little grandson. And he gets under that table, and within seconds, he said, and he held the magnet over, and he said, "Is that it?" I said, "Yes." I took that screw, and this time I was more careful, and I put it where it belonged, and I put it in, and I wound that clock, and it worked. My point is this. Somebody could say, "Well, it's just one screw. It was just a little screw. It didn't amount to much." Well, wait a minute. That one screw determined whether that entire clock worked or not. Don't convince yourself, "I'm just a little screw." There's a lot more to this clock than just me. But you may be the thing that makes the whole work work. You are important to God's plan. We've got to recognize in this thing of faith promise missions that it's God's plan, not ours. And we've got to recognize that this is how the Great Commission is to be accomplished. You personally. God said it, I'm obeying it to be part of it. And that whole principle is found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And then thirdly, recognizing that I'm to be part of God's plan. You can't shift it to someone else. You can't back up and say, I don't fit into that. God points his finger and says, you're in my making. You are in my plan. And John 17, 18, we've used that almost every service since I've been here yesterday to bring a lesson. Turn with me to John 17. We know that this chapter in John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. It is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And in John 17 and in verse 18, Jesus is talking to God the Father. And he says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, somebody's going to have the excuse in saying, well, that was the 11. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's look down here at verse 21, or verse 20. Let's look at them. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. These 11, that the world may be convinced. No, my dear friend. The 11, the plus the millions to come. You're part of his plan. And the Great Commission can never be accomplished apart from you recognize your part in it. We've talked about this, not going to go into it, but to be sent or to help send. And then number four, recognizing, and this is a big one, recognizing that I will stand before God and give an account for my participation or my non-participation in helping fulfill the Great Commission through faith promise. We have an accountability. We're going to stand before God and give an account for our life. The sin has been settled. That's been taken care of at the cross, and we can say amen to that. But there's a thing called service. There's a thing called expectation and responsibility. Somebody paid a debt. That's why you're saved. Someone got the gospel to you through obedience. And here you sit. Paul said, I am a debtor. All of us in this room tonight, every one of us have a debt. We owe it. How are we doing in paying the bill? What decisions are you making? I want to give you two portions of Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but the first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Those two chapters are companions to one another because they're teaching the same truth. This is the judgment seat of Christ. This is where every believer will stand before God, not for his sin, but for his service. And our works will be tried by fire as to what sort they are. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. We know that which is of the flesh, that which is for our own grandentizement is wood, hay, and stubble. I'm not looking for Porky Pig and his little band of kids and them building their houses. You know the story. If you don't, you're too young. They'll be tried as by fire. When you and I determine that we cannot, somebody's going to pay with a life and a soul. Because you very likely are the one that God wants to use for their need. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul teaches. Now let's conclude this with this. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to read that whole story, but it has to do with the church of Ephesus. And the writer John talks about this great church, the great commendations that's given about the church at Ephesus. Read it, it's there. But here's the indictment. He lets us know, and he writes it for our memory's sake, but I have somewhat against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. It's amazing to me how many people misquote Scripture, and this is one of them. I've heard people quote it this way, that thou hast lost thy first love. They never lost it. They left it. They left it consciously. By design, by will, they turn their back on it. See, listen to me. I hear, and young people listen to this. I hear people say, I fell in love. No, you didn't. You don't fall in love. Because of the merits of that relationship, you make a decision to love. And you feed that love, and that love grows. It's not an emotion, but the more I invest into that decision to love my wife, then emotion does get involved. I have feelings, desires, wants out of that decision. But you know what? Now listen to this. We've been married 57 years, and I love her deeply. But I can get it in my heart when I allow the world to move in and I can make a decision to leave her. See it all the time. When I was doing counseling for those many years, I saw it all the time, dealt with it all the time. Well, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. You made a decision. My dear friend, it's not one bit different, especially when Paul or John already uses that, and he uses it in a church formation. You have left your first love. And when we leave our first love, we're going to turn to something else. The devil always has another choice. Always. When Paul in his writings would talk about or deal with a sin, he would always address the issue that he who stole, steal no more. But he didn't end it there. If I take something out of my life, I've got to put something back in my life. Or I will return many more fold times back to that which I left, or I replaced. It's a biblical principle. By choice, by conviction, by the design of the cross, I love him. Because he first loved me. And that love is greatly embellished and strengthened and made greater by the investment that I put in to that love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I don't expect anyone to answer this. I don't guess. But how do you know that you love the Lord? You say, oh, I love him. I love him. I love the Lord. And then when the first pressure comes and the first demand in your life, well, maybe I don't love him as much as I thought I did. Have you ever heard someone say this? Love is so great, there's no definition for it. I've heard that. That is one of the most stupid statements ever heard in my life. It's like humility. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, if you know you're humble, you're not? That's a bunch of garbage. If the Lord tells me to be humble, and if I know I'm humble, and I've lost my humility because I know I'm humble, how do I know when I'm humble? Humility is very simple in its statement. Humility is this: when I think higher of others than I think of myself. That's humility. There's no arrogance in that. There's proof by the living in that. When you give of yourself for the need of others beyond yourself. For God so loved the world. Now, how do you know your love is real love? I'm going to tell you. 1 Corinthians 13. And starting around verse 5 to the first part of verse 8. It defines biblical love. You say, I love my boyfriend. We'll go there and see if that's how you love him. If it differs in any way, you don't love him. You just like him a lot, or like her a lot. But if you really love, as you really love, that defines exactly what love is and what love is not. See, God removes the mystery and gives us the truth. Amen. Missions. Love is giving. John 3:16. It's giving. They left. Deuteronomy 6:5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The total sum of whatever defines me, I give it to God without reservation. Now, I stated this yesterday. You can close your Bible. And preacher, you can get ready to come up here in just a second. You and I are determining, and I'm preaching this, but I'm part of Faith Promise, have been for many, many, many years. I believe in it. It's biblical. And I'm not asking of this church what I don't participate in and my wife and I are very actively involved in. It works. See, God doesn't ask you to give what you don't have. You know, can I help you with that equation? And I hear preachers preach it. You cannot give what you do not have. And you know how much nothing is? Nothing. So that's how people justify not participating in Faith Promise missions. God says this in 2 Corinthians 8, they gave from what they had. Little's much when God's in it. I'm closing with this. Remember the story in the Gospels about 5,000 people gathering one day to hear Jesus? I don't know how long they've been there, but they're there long enough to be hungry. And the disciples said, there's a little boy here with his sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It was taken from that little boy. Now, this is a profound statement. Now, listen to what happens. The little boy's lunch was taken. Jesus blessed it and broke it. It was passed out, and it fed the 5,000, and there was 12 baskets full left over. As long as that little boy's lunch was in his hand, you know what it was? His lunch. But you know what? When it was released and put in the hands of Jesus Christ, you know what it became? A miracle. If you want to see God work miracles, start with what's already His, and that's your billfold. That's your purse. That's your bank account. Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. All the silver and all the gold is mine, saith the Lord. We don't own it anyway. God's entrusted it to us. And He charges 10% interest for the use. That's the tithe. But then He says there's an offering. What did I say yesterday? Tithe is expectation. Offering is an expression. The expression of how much I love. So little get little, so much get much. How far is your faith going to take you in your investment in faith promise? That's my question. You have the answer. Stand with me, would you please? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you can take this lesson and whisper it into our hearts. With the edification of your own words, trust me. Trust me. Dear Jesus, if I can trust you with my eternal soul, I can trust you with my temporal money and things of this life. Work a miracle in this church, I pray. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Preacher, would you come?
Amen. As Mrs. Mixon plays and sings, the altar is open. Won't you ask the Lord to speak to you directly? There was a day when I trusted Him for little. And each year it got more and more. And then one day I trusted Him with my life and my future. And I put myself in the plate. It's an expression. As she plays, won't you speak to the Lord and let Him speak to you?
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. A crimson stain. He
I've never once regretted giving to the Lord. And I've never regretted trusting Him to give through me. I've never once trusted, or never once regretted trusting Him with my future. He's a much better handler of things than I am. Won't you love Him? Won't you trust Him? It's not about knowing exactly all the details of what God will do in our life. It's just knowing what the next step is. And as you pray, just ask God for the next step and be obedient. Be ready to obey as He lays it on your heart. Our Father and our God, we thank You, Father, that we are not an accident, nor have we been misplaced in the area we live. Father, Your purpose and Your plan is bigger than us, bigger than our local area. And Father, I ask that You would enable us, as the preacher said, through Your grace, that You would supernaturally enable us to obey and to partner with You to take the Gospels to the end of the world, as well as across the street. Bless us tonight, Father, with our fellowship and to encourage one another. And God, as we go from this place, stir us as we read Your word, that we may follow You closely. And God, we believe that there's more that is yet to be experienced from You than we've had already. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way. I'm going to ask